Today we will take up again our verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis. We have begun to, the last couple times that we were in Genesis, we began to look at the great patriarch of the faith, Abraham, or Abram, as he was originally known. In our previous studies, I pointed out that that many have well said that Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, is the center point of history of the biblical promises. It is everything that comes before Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is leading up to it. And everything that comes after is in fulfillment of it, including the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of God's covenant with Abraham, of which we're going to learn more as we get into chapter 15 and 17 and 22 later on. But the Lord called Abraham, here Abram, with a command in verse 1 saying, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." And along with this command, the Lord gave Abram certain promises. He said, "I will make you a great nation," in verse 2. "I will bless you, and I will make your name great." And so these promises were outstanding blessings for Abram. But they were not to be kept for himself, because along with the promise came an obligation. And the obligation at the end of verse 2, "And you shall be a blessing." Be a blessing is the command that God gives to Abram. He is to be a conduit. He is not to be a cul-de-sac of God's blessing. He's to allow God's blessings to flow through him to others. In fact, God's purpose in the whole thing, in verse 3, is, "And in you, all the families of the earth," all the ethnicities, all the peoples of the earth, "will be blessed," he says. That is at the very heart of what God has planned for the world. Our Lord promised to bless all the peoples of the earth through Abram. Now, Abram came from, as you remember in chapter 11, it tells us that Abram came from a pagan background. That is, his family worshipped idols in the place where they came from, in Ur of the Chaldees, as well as when they made their stop at Haran, where Abram's father Terah died. But then, when the Lord called Abram, he obeyed the voice of the Lord. He heard God's word. He obeyed the word of the Lord. In verses 12 through 9, we saw the obedience of faith in the life of Abraham. By faith, he heard God's word. By faith, he acted on God's command. By faith, he lived as a pilgrim in the land of promise. By faith, he worshiped the Lord God in the midst of a pagan world. Abram walked by faith with God. Now, as we pick up Abram's story today in verse 10 of chapter 12, we'll find that Abram's faith flounders a little bit. And that might be good news for us, because chances are your faith has floundered from time to time as well. So follow me as we read chapter 12. Starting in verse 10, we're going to read through chapter 13, verse 4. "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may go well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you.' So it was when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Chapter 13. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south, that is the Negev. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar where he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. We need your truth today, Lord. And we thank you that you are the faithful God. Your word is truth. And your word sanctifies us as your people. And your word draws to faith those who have yet to believe. And so, God, we ask that your word would accomplish the purpose for which you send it out. Faith. In Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we look at this text today, what you might notice that this text brings up some interesting questions. Like, for instance, how can a 65-year-old woman be considered so beautiful that someone would want to kill her husband to take her? How can a righteous man like Abram lower himself to such an extent that he uses deception in claiming that his wife is his sister? If you look through the rest of Genesis, you'll wonder, why does this same thing happen three times? You'll find it happens as Abram goes down to Egypt. It happens when Abram goes to Gerar later with a king named Abimelech. And then it happens to Isaac, Abram's son, later when Isaac goes before another king named Abimelech. There's three of these episodes in the book of Genesis. It almost gives you the impression that it's very important because that same thing happens three times. Why does Pharaoh let Abram leave with all of his possessions after he had wronged Pharaoh in deceiving him? And most importantly, I guess, what should we learn from a passage like this here in Genesis 12? Well, so far, as we have looked at Genesis 12, the Lord has appeared to Abram in the and he had promised him blessing. He had promised him land. He had promised him offspring, that he would make of him a great nation. He'd make his name great. But now, two problems present themselves that seem to make it hard for these promises of God to be fulfilled. And the first of those is, there's a famine. Verse 10, right? There was a famine in the land, and so Abram, makes this decision, or is forced to move his family, at least for a period of time, to Egypt, not to stay in the promised land that God was going to give to him. So Abram leaves the place where God told him to go. The second problem comes up in the story is that Sarah's beauty causes her to be abducted into Pharaoh's harem. You know, from a human perspective, looking at these two events, it appears that God's promises are hanging by a thread here. Will they be accomplished? But listen, shining through the whole story that we have here is God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. Even though Abram's faith will falter, God is faithful. A recurring theme begins here. It really runs throughout Genesis and through the whole Bible, in fact, where God's promise to Abraham is threatened by circumstances or by sin. But in every case, God works. God works providentially through circumstances to bring about the fulfillment of His promises. God works and overrules man's failures and his sin in order to bring about His sovereign purposes and to fulfill His promises. God is faithful no matter what. God will keep His promises. And so it shows us that God's promises and God's purpose do not depend on fickle man's faithfulness. They don't depend on us. They depend on the God who is faithful. Now, there are some obvious parallels as we look at this story. There are some obvious parallels between this event here that Abram goes through and the Exodus event, or that you find with the nation of Israel later on. You remember that Moses is writing this book of Genesis. He is giving this as a lesson, as a history lesson, as a theology text for people, the people of Israel, to know their God and to know how God works and who God is and what He is doing and who they are and how they fit into God's purposes and God's plans. And so what we find here is that there are some parallels between what happens to Abraham and what happens to Israel later on. And Moses, I think, is emphasizing those because he wants Israel to learn the lesson that he has for them here in the life of Abram. We find both Abram and the nation of Israel went down to Egypt because of a famine. We'll find that Abram feared that he would be killed and Sarah would be spared. The man would be killed, the wife would be spared. Or the male would be killed, the female would be spared. What we find in the Exodus is that in Moses' day, Pharaoh ordered the male babies to be killed, but the females to be spared. We find that God sends plagues on Pharaoh to deliver both Abram and Israel from Pharaoh and his grip. Abram received many possessions at the end of this story from Pharaoh and the Egyptians. We find that Israel, in the same way, they spoil the Egyptians before they exit the land of Egypt. So God, what we find is that God delivers both Abram and the nation of Israel, and afterwards they journey north toward the Negev. It might seem strange to journey north toward the south, but that's what they were doing. Egypt is further south than the south. Okay, the Negev means south, and so they journey off toward that direction. And So these are the parallels that we find. The lesson is this. The experience of Abram here in going down to Egypt, the experience of Abram and Sarai is typical. That is, it establishes a pattern that will be repeated throughout the history of redemption in both the Exodus and in other times in the nation of Israel, and even in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the message for the people of Israel, and the message really for us, is that the Lord is able to keep His promises. He is able to preserve His people as they sojourn in foreign places. He is a sovereign king, not only over Abram and Israel, but over all the nations of the earth. Surely, the Lord would be faithful to bring about the promises that He made to Abram and to Israel and to us. So, here we're going to break the text into three parts. Genesis 12, 10 through 16, we're going to see the famine and Abram's faltering faith. In Genesis 12, verses 17 through 20, we'll see the Lord's faithfulness in delivering Abram and Sarah. And then in Genesis 13, verses 1 through 4, we see Abram's return to the land of promise and to faith in the Lord's purposes for him. And so number one, we have famine and fear. So after being told of Abram's faith and his obedience in verses 4 through 9, in Genesis 12:10 we read, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land." This declaration concerning a famine in the land is, I think it's intended to surprise the reader here, because as we're reading along, we know that Abram has been promised by God to be blessed. He's going to make of him a great nation. He's going to give him a great name. He's going to give him the land. He's going to give him offspring. God is going to bless Abram, and Abram's been obedient to God. He has gone from place to place as a pilgrim. He has pitched his tent there, but he's built altars to the Lord and worshiped him and called on the name of the Lord and proclaimed his name among those pagan people that lived in the land of Canaan. And we assume everything's going to go great for Abram from here on out, right? Wrong. There was a famine in the land. And although Abram would be ultimately blessed by God, that did not mean that he would be spared the trials and the tribulations or even the temptations of this life. And although Abram's descendants would ultimately inherit the land, that did not mean that Abram would possess it immediately. God has His way. And His way is not always our way, which you should say a big amen to. Praise the Lord. God's way is not always our way because we don't have the wisdom that He has. We don't see everything from the beginning to the end. We don't see the whole big picture. God does. And He has a purpose and He has a plan and He is working all things for His glory and for our good. And so He does that in the life of Abram, even when Abram can't see how it all is going to work out. And again, the experience of Abram is typical for all of us, all of God's people who live in the world. Those of us who belong to God by faith in Christ are, we are truly blessed, aren't we? You know, in Ephesians, Paul writes, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he goes on to name a whole list of blessings that we have in Christ, that he lists for 11 verses full of blessings that we have in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, I encourage you to read it, but we are truly blessed. But listen, that does not mean that we will live without trouble. The Scriptures speak plainly concerning the difficulty that those who are blessed in Christ will experience in this world. Jesus Himself spoke to His disciples in John chapter 16, verse 33. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." In Acts chapter 14, after Paul and Barnabas have preached the gospel, they've gone out on their first missionary journey and they're returning back towards Antioch. They stop by all the places they had preached and planted churches, and it says that they are strengthening the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must, not we may, not we might, listen, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." We must. It's God's way. It's God's way for us. It was God's way for Abram. It's God's way for you. Peter wrote, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." It's not weird for you to have troubles. It's normal, he says. Listen, but he says, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." You know, there's no question about whether we're going to face troubles and trials. The question is, how are you going to respond in your trial? Abram's response initially doesn't seem to be from faith, but rather from fear. I'm not sure, you know, how harshly we should criticize Abram for going down to Egypt. But he went down there, leaving the promised land, going to Egypt. And he dwells there. The word "dwell" actually doesn't mean that he settled down there, built a house, and he's going to stay. No, the Hebrew word means to sojourn or to be a stranger. So perhaps Abram went down to Egypt trusting that the Lord is going to provide for him there. And then when the is over, God is going to bring him back to the land that God had promised him. On the other hand, it is a little bit unsettling to learn that Abram was so quick to leave the land of promise and to sojourn in Egypt as a foreigner. One thing I notice is that we don't read that Abram asked God whether he should go down to Egypt. He just goes, it seems. Now, he may have prayed about it. Scripture doesn't tell us. So what I am sure of is that Abram acted out of fear by telling a half-truth concerning his relationship with his wife Sarai. He did it to deceive the Egyptians. Look at verses 11 through 13. "And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'Indeed, I know you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, "This is his wife," and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you.'" Is it obvious that Abram was afraid? He was afraid because his wife is beautiful And he's afraid that the Egyptians are going to kill him and take his wife. You know, listen, it's never good to live your life driven by fear. You know, we are to walk, as believers in Christ, we're to walk by faith, not by fear. But Abram was afraid. And his faith, I think, was, maybe it was immature. Maybe it was weak. So Abram concocts this plan to tell the Egyptians that Sarai is his sister. Now, according to Genesis 20, verse 12, in the second account of Abram lying about Sarai being his sister, we find out that this is actually a half-truth. Sarai was his half-sister. But more importantly, Sarai was his wife. He chooses to leave out that part. And by his omission, that half-truth really becomes a lie, doesn't it? Because it was for the purpose of deception. Now, there was probably a method to Abram's madness here. In that culture, brothers had a lot of power, especially if the parents were no longer around, as in Abram and Sarai's case. Abram reasoned that if Sarah was to be noticed by the Egyptians, and if she was to be pursued by them, then he, as her brother, would be able to make decisions on her behalf. And no one would question that, because he has legal control over her, just as a father would have. It would pass to him as the brother. And so he would be able to delay or even to refuse, maybe, to give her up. And in doing so, both Sarai and Abram, they would both be protected from harm in that way. Seems like a good plan. What he probably didn't think might happen is that Pharaoh himself would notice Sarai. And so Abram's scheme backfires because Sarai gets taken by Pharaoh himself. Now, you don't stall when Pharaoh asks for your sister. You don't refuse when Pharaoh asks for your sister. It's something that Pharaoh's going to do anyway. And so Abram had to agree. And so Sarai gets noticed by Pharaoh. She's taken into his harem. You'll read that in verses 14 and 15. So it was when Abram came to Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. Now, there's no indication that Pharaoh violated Sarai. In fact, later in the story, when he says, "I might have taken her as my wife," to take someone as your wife means that you have had relations with that person. That's how that was consummated. And so it seems that probably, you know, the Lord had protected Sarai in this way. The Lord does that when the second episode happens, when we get to chapter 20, under Abimelech. You'll find that God protects Sarai from Abimelech having any relations with her. And so it may be that that's what happens here as well. But what we find here is that, you know, Sarai is separated from Abram. And she's living in Pharaoh's harem. Now what do you do, right? She's waiting for that wedding day. And the scheme, Abram's scheme, cost him his wife. And with her, possibly the promised blessing that God was going to give him of making him a great nation, of making his descendants into a great nation. Now, some of us might wonder, like I said, how Sarai could have been so good looking since she was about 65 years old. Not to say there aren't beautiful 65-year-old women, but it's not the same as when a woman is 20 or 30. Amen? It's just that way. It's even worse with men. Okay? And so, what is it? Yet you find just, you know, she's 65 here, and yet when she gets to be 90, a little later in the story, she's considered too old to have a child. It's just amazing that they would consider her even having a child at 90 years old. It seemed impossible, right? So much that when she was told it was going to happen to her, she laughed. And so at 65, she's a beautiful woman. At 90, she's too old to have a kid. And so what's the deal here? Derek Kidner, in his commentary, sees the key to this quandary in the extra long life spans of the patriarchs here. Abram lives to be 175. Sarai lives to be 127. So if you measure that according to our lifespan, when Sarai was 65, that's kind of, you know, more like in her 30s for us. But when she gets to 90, that's more like in her late 40s for us, a time when most women are past the age of childbearing. And so it kind of makes sense, maybe, a little bit there. But we find that when you get to chapter 20, when this thing happens a second time, we find that it doesn't say that Sarai was so beautiful, and that's why Abimelech took her into to be his wife. It just says that he took her. It could be that he took her because Abraham at that time is a great man. He has many possessions, and maybe Abimelech thinks by aligning himself with this man Abraham, by marrying his sister, then the two will be aligned, and what's Abraham's will become Abimelech's. So it may have been more of an economic type situation with Abimelech than it was with Pharaoh here in chapter 12. But that's the question about Sarah's beauty. We do know that both Abraham and the Egyptians found her beautiful. And so Abram faces this trial of a famine that led him to act on his own without seeking God. And that got him into another situation where he stooped to deception to protect himself. And that got him, and especially Sarai, into an even deeper trouble. And yet, you know, Abram's plan, it worked in a sense. He was protected. He didn't end up getting his life taken. In fact, he ended up being blessed by Pharaoh. Look at verse 16. He treated Abram well. That is, Pharaoh treated Abram well for her sake, for Sarai's sake. And Abram had sheep and oxen and male donkeys and male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. Pharaoh just gives him all kinds of stuff, makes him wealthy. For the sake of Sarai. Abram got what he wanted. Well, partially anyway. But it cost him dearly. But listen, let's not just talk about Abram's fear and his weak faith and the consequences that he got himself into. What about you? Have you ever done anything similar to what Abram did? Did you act from fear rather than from faith when the tough times came? You know, we all face things like famine. When the journey gets tough and you can't see the way out and you stoop to telling half-truths. And did you salve your conscience by saying something like this, well, I'm making more money than I did before. Isn't that an indication of God's blessing on me? That I did the right thing? No. Let me just answer that question. No. Material blessings are not always an indicator of being right with God. In fact, sometimes it's the opposite. Instead, when we face trials, we ought to ask ourselves, am I trusting God in this situation? In what ways am I being tempted to live according to the world rather than in obedience to the commands of Christ? Am I responding from faith or from fear? Well, that's point number one. The famine in the land and the fear of Abram. Number two, God is faithful. Number two, God is faithful. Verses 17 through 20. Now, despite Abram's fear and his faithlessness, God is faithful to keep his promises. We already saw how God allowed Pharaoh to bless Abram and to make him wealthy, even though Abram had told Pharaoh a lie. And now in verse 17 it says, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. How many times in the scriptures do we read that little three-letter word and it becomes the most beautiful word in the scripture? But. It says, but the Lord. When it has but the Lord or but God after it, it makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? But the Lord stepped in. God intervened by striking Pharaoh and his household with some kind of unspecified plagues. Somehow the Egyptians figured out that things started going badly when Pharaoh brought Sarai into his harem. And somehow Pharaoh found out that Sarai was really Abram's wife rather than just his sister. And in verses 18 and 19 it says, and Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. And so Pharaoh's angry here, right? He blames Abram for not telling him the essential truth. Sarai is my wife, right? Rather than just my sister. And so because Pharaoh senses that he's being judged for taking Sarai, he doesn't punish Abram or Sarai, but instead he just sends them away. He's happy to get rid of them, okay? He sends them out of Egypt to fend for themselves in what may still be a famine-impoverished land. He says at the end of verse 19, now therefore here is your wife, take her and go your way. Pharaoh's command for Abram to take his wife and go kind of echoes God's command to Abram in the first place. Go forth. Get out of your country and go to a land that I will show you. So God uses a pagan king here to get Abram back to the promised land where he's supposed to be. You know, it's always embarrassing for a believer to be rightly corrected by an unbeliever. You ever have that happen to you? You know, it's tough to bear witness in those situations, right? Remember Jonah? Fleeing from the Lord, he hops on a ship that's going to Tarshish rather than going to Nineveh where God had told him to go. And there's this great storm and the ship is about to be capsized and the sailors, they all draw lots to see whose fault it is that this storm has come up and the lot fell to Jonah. And they asked him about it, and he begins to tell them about himself. He's a Hebrew. He fears the Lord God. He says, I'm fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And even though they're pagans, they say, how could you do this? Right? And Jonah is rightly corrected by those pagan sailors. They could see Jonah's hypocrisy, his inconsistency. And so here, Pharaoh calls Abram to account. Abram doesn't say a word to Pharaoh, it seems. And so Genesis chapter 12, verse 20, it concludes, so Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now, aren't you amazed at God's faithfulness? In spite of Abram's fear and Abram's faithlessness, God keeps his promises to Abram. God is sovereign. He will keep his promises in spite of us. The Lord has made a covenant with Abram, and he will allow nothing to prevent its fulfillment. The Apostle Paul summed it up well in the scripture that Dr. Shockley read for us earlier. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God is always faithful. That's who he is, the faithful God. Now, Moses included, as I said, this incident here to show Israel that just as God had delivered Abram from Egypt in spite of his weakness, so he had delivered Israel from Egypt in spite of their weaknesses. He didn't bring Israel out of Egypt to go into the promised land because of their faith or because of their goodness or because of anything in them. It didn't depend on their faith. It depended on God's faithfulness. God's grace, His faithfulness will preserve us in spite of our failures. But listen, that should never be a reason for us to think, whew, I got off easy that time. I can do it again. Are you kidding? If we do that, We're just courting God's severe discipline. God disciplines those He loves. In this case, God's faithfulness and His grace led Abram back. That brings us to point number three. Abram returns, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 3. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. That is the Negev. That's the southern part of what is Israel. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar, which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And so Abram heads back to Bethel. It says literally, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. To the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. Did you hear those two words? At the beginning, at the first. Abram returns to where he started with the Lord. He returns back to where he was right with God, where he walked with God, where he was worshiping God, where he was with God in the beginning. You know, we had learned from verses 4 through 9 that Abram's life with God there as he got into the promised land was marked by obedient faith. It was marked by two things. The tent, which showed that he was a pilgrim in a strange land. He was not there to settle, but he was there to follow the Lord wherever he would lead. And the other thing it was marked by was the altar, which showed that he was a man who worshipped the Lord and called upon his name. And it says in there, as he gets to Bethel, Bethel is the house of God. It says there, Abram called on the name of the Lord. He went back to where he started with God. Let me ask you, do you need to return to your first walk with God? Was there ever a time when you love the Lord more than you do right now? Was there a time when you were closer to God and you walked with Him in obedience more than what you're doing right now? You know, we show our love to the Lord in one special way. You know what that is? Our obedience. Jesus said it this way, John 14:21, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. We love Jesus by obeying his commands. And John writes in 1 John chapter 5 that his commands are not burdensome. They're a delight. And so the Lord knows that we sometimes drift away from that first walk with him, from that first love with him. Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, and the Lord says to the church at Ephesus, because they had left their first love. What's their first love? Loving Jesus, right? Loving the Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first and greatest commandment, the Lord Jesus said. Love Him. Church at Ephesus had left their first love. Jesus says this to them, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. Remember, repent, return. Go back to the beginning with the Lord. Go back to the cross. Isn't that where it started? When you bowed before the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and saw Him hanging there for you, His blood being poured out, His body hanging there on the tree on your behalf, where He died for your sins, and you knew that you had to put your trust, your faith in the One who loved you so much that He gave His life for you. Go back to the cross. Go back to the heart of the gospel, where Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures, where he was buried and where he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. And trust in him afresh and anew. Return to the beginning. Remember. Repent. Return. Call on his name. If you have strayed from the Lord, if you are living by fear rather than by faith, He invites you today. Come back. Come back to Him. Come back to the cross. Be restored in fellowship with Him. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the example that you have shown of your faithfulness to Abram and to Sarai, in spite of their faltering faith and their fear. Oh Lord, we are just like them, even more. And we need your faithfulness today. Father, I pray that if there's anyone who has left their first love, who has strayed from the truth, who has faltered in their faith and is living by fear, oh God, may we return to the cross where we find your great love and your forgiveness and where you restore us to a walk like we had at the beginning, where we simply trusted you. Lord, do that in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.